Let's continue our study on the goodness of God, reason to be thankful from Psalm 107. Would you turn there, please? We are using portions of this 107th Psalm for the basis of these studies, for obvious reason. Being thankful for the goodness of God is the primary thrust of this whole psalm. In verses 1 through 3, we find the basic premise of the entire psalm. Look at that. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east, from the west, and from the north and the south. Now look at the last verse in this 107th Psalm. Whoever is wise will observe these things. What things? Everything in this psalm. And they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. If you want to come to grips with the loving kindness of the Lord, read and reread this 107th psalm. Now, thus far we've looked at that we should be thankful to God because of his gracious response to the cry of those whose lives are barren and destitute, verses 4 through 9. We should be thankful to God for his goodness because of his gracious response to the cries of those in bondage because of their rebellious spirit, 10 through 16. We should be thankful to God for his goodness, for his gracious response to the cry of the fool, brought to the door of death by their own foolishness, verses 17 through 22. This morning, I want us to consider that we should be thankful to God for his goodness because of his gracious response to the cry of those who are buffeted by the storms of life. By those who are buffeted by the storms of life. Look at verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, so they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea, that mount up to the heavens and go down to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and are stagger like a drunken man, and they are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still, and they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. Four times the writer says, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, because he felt that we don't always give praise the Lord for his goodness. We don't always remember how good, the good things he has done for us. We need to do that and cry out to him and thank him. Now, the unnamed sailors in our text were experienced seamen. They were merchant seamen. They were making a living by transporting goods and materials by ship going from port to port. Verse 23, those who go down to the sea in ships who do business on great waters. It is also clear that they were very God consciousness and that they saw his power and glory as they sailed the sea. Verse 24, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. It's also clear that they're very God conscious and that they saw his power and glory as they sailed the seas. They see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. This may refer to many of the sea creatures they encountered. It could be the predictability of the various ocean currents and their ability to navigate because of the precise positioning of the stars. I remember Harvey Beebe saying to me, if I could show me the stars and I can show you, I can tell whatever part of the world I am in, where I am and where I'm headed. It's amazing how you can do that. We think God just threw those stars out there inadvertently, but they're there for a reason, and many times they're used for navigational purposes. But as you look at the text more closely, it seems to indicate that they saw the works of God and his wonders in the deep when it came to the violent storms that they often encountered while at sea. Look at verse 25. For he sees the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind and lifts up the waves of the sea. Even though storms at sea were natural phenomenon, they understood that God was the first cause behind it all. The wind and the waves were under the direct control of Almighty God, for he commands and raises a stormy wind which lifts up the waves of the sea. Even the violent storms and typhoons and hurricanes that threaten their very being, they mount up to, verse 26, they mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts within them because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. And when they cried out, and when they realized that all their efforts and skills as experienced seamen were for naught, they cried out to the Lord for mercy. And like we've seen, the Lord heard their cry, calmed the wind and waves, and brought them safely to their port of call, verse 28. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so he guides them into their desired haven. Now, there's two illustrations of this in Scripture. Remember this in the book of Jonah. Let's go there. Let's go there. It's a book that we don't think too much about, but we'll see where God calms the storm with Jonah. A good outline of the book of Jonah. Chapter 1, I won't go. Chapter 2, I will go. Chapter 3, I'm here. Chapter 4, I'm sorry I came. And that's a good way to remember Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for the wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarsus from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarsus, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarsus from the presence of the Lord. Then the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down to the lowest parts of the ship and had fallen asleep. So the captain came to him and said, What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us that we not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots and find out we may know for whom causes trouble. So they cast lots and it fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And he said, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. Now notice, these were pagan sailors, but they really didn't want to throw Jonah overboard. They tried to, correct it. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. But they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." This is amazing, the insight these pagan sailors had of God. Then the men, so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. And it could be that those men became saved as a result of that situation. We see also in the book of Mark and our studies in Luke how the Lord calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And once again, we find the psalmist making the urgent plea that men would not only be thankful to God for his goodness, but exalt the praises of God among the people of God in the house of God. Back in our text, if you would, please. Verse 31, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful work for the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people, and praise him in the company of the elders." Now, most of us will never be caught in a storm at sea in a literal sense. Although Jan and I, when we took a cruise and we left out of Jersey, the sea was very, well, it was a little rough. And a lot of people were getting seasick and all of that. But it wasn't much. But we will all be buffeted by the storms at sea in a figurative sense. The storms of life, the various trials, tribulations, and painful experiences in life, that's common lot of all men. In many cases, these are unavoidable circumstances of living in a sin-cursed world. But there's a spiritual dimension to many of the storms that come into our lives. God uses the painful trials and experiences to gain our attention. Let me give you several reasons. God uses the storms of life to humble the sinner and bring them to salvation. We see that four times in this text. He uses the wilderness experience, the chains of bondage, the life-threatening afflictions to bring sinners to repentance. So he uses the storms of life for the same purpose. God used a powerful storm to humble the haughty heart of King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember in the book of Daniel. Can you find that book? Go over to Daniel chapter 4, please. Daniel chapter 4. Prior to this painful and humbling experience, Nebuchadnezzar saw the mighty hand of God in the life of Daniel when he was able to interpret a dream without prior knowledge of the dream itself. He was also an eyewitness to the power of God in saving Daniel's three friends from the fiery furnace. But in spite of all this, as well as a very sober warning from Daniel in interpreting another dream, the king becomes exalted above measure. Look at verse 29. At the end of 12 months, and he's rehearsing us, he's telling us what happened to him. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" And while the word was still in his mouth, a voice fell from heaven and said, "King, given the answer to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you." It's at this time that the second dream interpreted by Daniel comes true. God brings this violent storm into the life of this king, and it's almost without precedent. A storm that destroyed his arrogant pride and caused him to understand that God was in control and not him. Verse 21. While the word was still in his mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he pleases. At that very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and understood, understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and I praised and honored him who lives forever. And then he goes on to tell us that after he repented, the storm had accomplished its purpose. The Lord restores the kingdom back to him, but he was never the same after that. Look at verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reported as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk about in pride to put down. Now, it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes those storms in the life harden the heart of sinners rather than humbling the hearts of sinners. We see that with Pharaoh in Egypt. The more God brought judgment on Egypt, the harder Pharaoh's heart became. But in every case, when the sinner comes to understand that it's God who brings these storms and get to their wits' end and cry out to the Lord, he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that the waves are still and guides them to their desired haven. And as we considered all four illustrations, we find that God always hears the cry of a needy sinner. God uses the storms of life to humble the sinner and to bring them to salvation. God uses the storms of life to humble and bring them to repent, the believer to repentance. What we saw that he used a little storm to bring Jonah to repentance. We saw that God used a severe storm of rebuke and incessant conviction to bring David to repentance. God uses the storms of life to test the strength and to test and strengthen the faith of his people. Hold on to this when you're going through a rough time. Peter makes it very clear. Look at 1 Peter. That God brings these difficulties into our life many times to strengthen our faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if needs be, you have been grieved by various trials, that your genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found with praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He puts our faith to the test and strengthens our faith. Look at 1 Peter 5. But verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Sometimes it doesn't always work that way. Just as with the sinner, so the believer can be hardened by adversity, their faith weakened and their growth stunted. If they're truly saved, they'll come back to the Lord, but for a while, the storms of life that God brings into our lives to humble us or harden us, and the key is our perspective. How do we look at these things? If we try and understand the storms of life from a natural perspective, we'll be overcome and destroyed by them. If we look at them from a divine perspective, our faith will be strengthened. I'm going to show you that in just a moment. As believers, we are given the privilege of seeing life through God's eyes, through his holy word. God's perspective is complete and clear, therefore vastly different and superior to our human perspective. This prepares us better to handle the harsh storms of life. I want to set before you five principles from two texts of scriptures that will go a long way in helping us when the winds of adversity begin to blow in our lives. They are extremely important because they not only give us the divine perspective, but also expose the five basic lies that we tend to believe when we're going through hard times. As a result, we will be faced with the decision, do I lean on my own understanding or do I believe God's word? Now, it's easy to say we believe God's word when things are calm and tranquil. But it's another matter altogether when the sea starts getting rough and the winds begin to blow. It is then that we see that choosing to believe God is not as easy as it sounds. The reason being is that it's hard to disregard that which seems so believable and compelling, and believing that which is like fantasy and denial of reality. Let me illustrate what I mean by giving five basic lies that we tend to believe in contrast with the truth of God's word. Go over to the book of 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 16. The first lie that we tend to believe is I'm facing extremely heavy and over, my problems are extremely heavy and overwhelming. But notice what Paul says about it in first part of verse 17. We'll pick up the reading in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed today. For our light affliction. How many of us have ever considered the trials of life as being light? We never consider them light. They always seem extremely heavy and overwhelming. Yet God's word says they're not heavy, but they're light. Now, this doesn't come from some ivory tower theologian who lives separate and detached from the world of reality. This comes from a man who suffered affliction as few men ever have. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry. Just stay in 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 1. Look at verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were a burden beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even in life. Yet we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, past tense, does deliver us, present tense, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Now go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, because I want to show you that this is not from some ivory tower theologian. Look at verse 3. Chapter 6, 2 Corinthians. We give no offense at anything that our ministry may not be blamed, for in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience and tribulations and needs and distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by the kindness of the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of God, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as yet known, as unknown yet well known, as dying, behold, we live, as chastened yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor and making many rich, having nothing yet possessing all things. Paul is not trying to minimize the weight of our affliction by playing psychological mind games with us. He's not trying to shame us into believing that our afflictions are light when they are not. Neither is he trying to convince us they're light just because he's telling us they are light. But the assertion is based on a very real fact that they will pay dividends in heaven. Look at verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The weight of our affliction is actually light in comparison to the weight of glory that will be given to us in eternity. The afflictions we suffer for Christ now are being invested in eternity. And the weight of return will be so great that the weight of the affliction will be light in comparison. So much so that he says in another place, the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The second lie that we believe is that the circumstances I am in will never end. Look at verse 17 again. For our light affliction was but for a moment. Those who have gone through earthquakes say that the tremors seem to last forever. And the stronger the quake, the longer it seems to last, yet most only lasts for a few seconds or a minute or two. Anybody ever been in an earthquake? Where?
California. Six.
It doesn't last long, but it's scary, isn't it?
Right.
Sure. The storms of life that brings God into our lives often seem endless. The greater the severity of the storm, the longer it seems to last. But again, Paul says that this is never the case. What seems unending is very brief, and they will come to an end. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Go back to 1 Peter 5 again. This is a text that Jan would hold on to when we're going through hard times. 1 Peter 5. Verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And we can thank God for the fact that they may seem long, but just like I said, spring always follows winter. Days always follow night. Peace and tranquility will always follow the storms of life. Then the other one is, no one has ever gone through what I've gone through. When the affliction is severe and prolonged, we tempt to believe that no one else has ever had to go through what we've gone through. You begin to believe that you've been singled out, you're made to endure what no one else has ever had to endure. No one will ever know what I'm going through. Yet as convinced as we are, God's word said that's not the case. Go back into 1 Corinthians again, please, this time in chapter 10. Chapter 10. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to men. Now, this does not mean that all suffer to the same degree, that God measures out affliction and distributes it equally among his children. Many times the severity of the storms of our life are in proportion to the degree of our appointed usefulness. Those who are going to be used by God will go through the most difficult times in their life. But it does mean that others before us and those who follow us have had and will have affliction as their common lot. What we go through is not unique. And if we look around, we will always find someone in far worse conditions than we are in. And lastly, these problems are more than I can bear. I can't take it any longer. It's just too much for one person to bear. There will be times when this will seem to be the case. If anyone had a right to look at this like this, it was Apostle Paul. Yet he learned to see it through God's perspective. Look at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, but beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will always make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I'm going to say something that's going to sound strange, but it's true when you think in context of what we're talking about. It may be more than you can bear in your own strength. In fact, it is a sign of spiritual maturity to believe that it's more than you can bear. You see, as long as you think I can handle this myself, you're never going to get through and it's going to weigh you down. You got to get to a point where you realize I can't handle this. Then you do what those sailors do. You cry out for mercy. And once you've come to that conclusion, rely on his grace to sustain you. His grace will give you the strength to endure and the wisdom to cast the load on him. Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden on the Lord and he shall sustain you. Listen to this. He shall not permit the righteous to be moved. Peter says the same thing. Casting all your care on him because he cares for you. And then the last lie is there's no way out of this storm. This is common and natural response to the severe and prolonged storms of life. It just doesn't seem, there's no way. There's no way I'm going to get through this. I'm trapped and all avenues escape seem to be cut off. Job said that. Job 19:8, he has fenced up my way. I cannot pass to that. He has set darkness in my path. Lamentations 3, Jeremiah said, he has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He made my chains heavy. Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayers. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my way crooked. But we're thankful for that latter part of verse from God's perspective, he has given us ways to get out from under the situation. Even though we may feel hemmed in and trapped, there's always an escape from the storms of life. When he is finished refining us, he will show us the way of escape. But until he shows us the way out, we need to submit to his will and allow him to accomplish his purpose for us. Now, that's easy for me to say. That's simple to say. That's easy to preach. But boy, it's another thing to have to put that into practice, isn't it? And remember to thank God for bringing us through the storm, just like over in our text and in Psalm 107. Turn there and we'll close with this. I just want to remind you of this. Verse 31. Remember to thank God to bring us through, after he brings us through the storm. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of his elders. Some of you have gone through some difficult times. Praise the Lord for bringing you through it. Praise the Lord for not letting you go. I know the temptation. When I was preaching through Hebrews, I used this illustration in my own life. I know how powerful the temptation can be to throw off the gospel, to throw everything aside and say, it's no weapon forged against me shall prosper. And I said, every weapon forged against me prosper. Don't tell me no weapon forged against me will prosper. And there was a time when I was pulling guard duty down in Florida that I was ready to throw it all aside and came so depressed that I said, I just felt like running off into the swamp. And I'm thankful for how gracious the Holy Spirit was, because it reminded me of what Jesus said after other apostles left him. Will you two go away? Peter said, Lord, where will we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. I never realized how the Lord could use my living like the devil when I was in the service. How is he ever going to use that for his glory? I remembered thinking, I know what that's like. That's a dead-end street. I'm sitting here being a security guard in this, I don't know what you call it, multi-million dollar, people have $10 million homes that they only use 2 weeks out of the whole year. And huge, wealthy, tremendously wealthy people. And yet we get calls of drunken brawls, of family fights, of suicides. They have it all as far as this world is concerned, but without Christ, they don't have anything. And I thank the Holy Spirit this morning. I thank the Holy Spirit. Spirit, thank you for being so gracious with me and reminding me. And I prayed, Lord, help Jen, because I know she's struggling the same thing. When I went home that night, she told me, she said, the Holy Spirit brought that same text to her mind because she was struggling with the same thing. Praise God for the blessed Holy Spirit. He didn't kick me when I was down, but he just kindly and graciously reminded me of the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. And he brought us through it. And we're thankful for that. May I never stop being thankful to him for it. Let's close in prayer. What a wonderful God you are. Thank you for all your goodness. Thank you for the fact that you never turn a deaf ear to a cry of a needy soul. You know the people that we brought forth to pray for, some we know and some we don't. But Lord, minister grace to everyone in this place this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.